Hello, thank you for joining us today at The Crossing Church Online. My name is Scott. I am the executive pastor at The Crossing, and we are going to continue our Way of the Cross series. But before we do, if you would just take a moment, we are going to center ourselves, we are going to pray, and we are going to invite God to be part of our time together. So please join me. God, thank you so much that we get to read through the story of Jesus leading up to his crucifixion. Thank you so much, God, for what he endured and what we reap as a result. We love you so much. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as I said, we are in a series called The Way of the Cross. And what we're doing is we're looking up at the events leading up to Jesus' death. And so also we're looking at why this particular incident matters for the world. In particular, we are focusing on significant moments involving Jesus leading to the cross. Last week, Kendall, he started us out at the beginning of John chapter 18, where the focus was on Jesus' arrest. And each week that we go is going to get us closer and closer to the most significant moment in the history of the world. Now, you might be thinking, why is this the most significant moment? Well, we're going to shed a little bit of light on that today. What did the death of Jesus accomplish? Why is this so significant? And that is what's going to carry us forward to Easter Sunday. So between where we left off last week in John chapter 18 and where we're going to pick the narrative up today, Jesus is taken to Annas. Annas is the high priest that was removed by the Romans. He's the father-in-law of the current high priest, and some believe that he was still the one that was controlling everything behind the scenes. And in the presence of Annas, this is where the questioning of Jesus begins. This is where the abuse of Jesus begins. When Annas is done with him, Jesus is taken to the current high priest, Caiaphas. John doesn't really pay him much attention, probably because John's thinking he's just a figurehead anyway. And all the time that this is happening, Peter, in one of the most famous incidents in the whole Bible, abandons Jesus by denying their relationship three times. And what we're going to do is we are going to pick up just after that in John chapter 18. And over the course of this message, we are going to go through verses 28 through 40, but I'm going to start with 28 through 32. And here we go. We check in again on Jesus. Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning. Then he, meaning Jesus, was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go inside because it would defile them, and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, "What is your charge against this man? We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal," they retorted. "Then take him away and judge him by your own law," Pilate told them. "Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone," the Jewish leaders replied. And this fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way that he would die. So let's set the scene of what's going on. Let's visualize this incident here. It's morning. It is the dawn of a new day. It's early, and it's early in the morning on the last day of Jesus' life. Not far away in the temple, the Passover lambs are being prepared for the celebration and the sacrifice later that day. And in this paragraph, what we see is that Jesus is handed over to the Gentiles, the Romans, the very thing that he predicted to his disciples was going to happen. And so what we see is in this intermingling of the powers. It started with the religious leaders, and now the political leaders have become part of this conspiracy. And what this teaches us and what this shows us is that it is the whole world that had its hand in Jesus' death. Not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, it was everyone. And while that's interesting and that's significant, that's not the main thing that I want us to take away from this paragraph. But before we get to that, the representative of Rome in this incident is a man named Pontius Pilate. The Jewish leaders, they didn't like Rome, and they especially did not like Pilate. One of the reasons is because he had helped himself to money in the temple so that he could build a new aqueduct. And so the Jewish leaders felt like he was stealing from the people. And the reason that Pilate is in town, he normally would have been in the official governor's residence in Caesarea, but he is in town because of the Passover festival. The population of Jerusalem swelled into the hundreds of thousands of people all cramped together in this tiny city, and it became a volatile situation. It was ripe for violence and rebellion as the nationalistic Jews thought about the fact that they were occupied by the Romans. And what we see here, and what I think is the most interesting, the thing that stands out to me most in this paragraph, is that the religious leaders would not set foot inside of Pilate's residence. They wanted him to do their bidding, but they wouldn't even enter the front door. And that is the very thing I want us to focus on, is the spiritual irony, the dissonance in their belief as religious leaders. For them, killing a human being would not defile them, but entering a Gentile house would put a tarnish on them so that they would be unclean. I mean, do you see the disconnect here? I tried to think of a few examples of things that were really disconnected from each other. I saw on Instagram today, I scrolled a little bit, unfortunately, a guy who was very proud of himself that he eats hot dogs every day for lunch. And what he does is he packs his lunch for 30 days at a time. He has a tub of plastic bags of hot dogs in their buns, and he just leaves this tub in his kitchen. And he says the reason he likes hot dogs for lunch every day is because they have protein and the preservatives, okay, the preservatives keep the hot dogs from going bad as they're sitting in this rubber tub in his kitchen. Then he went on to say, but I don't put ketchup on them because I don't want to eat the red dye. There's a disconnect there between those two things. Here's another example that my very uncreative mind was able to come up with. It's like being a vegetarian because of animal cruelty, but wearing a leather belt, okay? There's a disconnect in those two things. Only with our spiritual leaders, the disconnect is way, way, way worse. Jesus, he had already identified and he had already named and he had already called out the spiritual leaders for this very disconnect. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, I'm going to read verses 25 through 28. It's a little bit of a long verse because Jesus is going to make the same point twice. And I just think the imagery is profound. It's simple, and it's super descriptive. And what we're going to do at the end is we are going to apply it to us as we walk the way of the cross with Jesus. And so here's Jesus talking directly to the spiritual leaders of Israel. He says, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of the religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, you first wash the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside will be clean too." He goes on to say, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness." I think one of the reasons that that John structured this narrative, this interaction between Pilate and Jesus this way, is he first wanted us to see this dichotomy in the spiritual leaders between what was going on the inside of them, the envy and the jealousy they had for Jesus that was leading them to want to have him executed, versus the outside, that they were prim and proper and pure and looked every bit the part of a faithful follower of God. And I think John is using this as a mirror for us as we prepare for what we are going to read and what we're going to hear in the coming chapters. So something to think about as you are preparing yourself for Easter and all that goes along with it is, are you more concerned with your outward appearance? Do you find that you are putting on good behaviors so that you hide the turmoil that's going on inside of you? Are you obsessed with trying to measure up to a godly standard of behavior without looking at the source of the decisions that you're making that's going on inside of you? Or maybe you wear a mask of happiness and contentment when you're around others, but inside you are filled with rage and envy at the circumstance of your life. Jesus' words would be for all of us in that situation. So whether these spiritual leaders acknowledge it or not, they were already defiled. And this is said pretty clearly in the book of Mark, chapter 7, in verse 15. This is Jesus again. He's talking to his disciples this time, and he says, it's not what goes into your body. He's talking about, it's not what you eat that defiles you. It's you are defiled by what comes from your heart. The envy, the jealousy, the anger, the lust, these are the things that defile you and lead to the sinful behaviors. So as we live our lives following Jesus on the way to the cross, it is so important, it is preeminently important that we do not leave our hearts unattended. The heart, which is the root of who we are. It is what produces our actions and our thoughts and how we speak and how we treat others. Our heart is prone to wander. It's prone to get distracted. It's prone to look at other things. Now, I don't know if Pilate had identified this disconnect in the spiritual leaders or not. I don't know if Pilate could sense their jealous motives, but he was not going to be their puppet. So in this, we find Pilate's first questions of this series of questions that Pilate asks in these verses. He asks this of the spiritual leaders standing before them: what is your charge against this man? Why are you bringing him here? Why are you so intent on having me deal with him? And it really seems from this narrative that the spiritual leaders were not prepared for this question. I mean, their reply is, we wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal. You can trust us to do what's right, right? Trust us. This is a bad, bad man that we have brought to you. This is actually the equivalent of when you ask your parent why you have to do something and they say, because I said so. There's no rational thought behind it. It's like when Obi-Wan is with Luke Skywalker and he says, these are not the droids you're looking for. That's what the spiritual leaders are doing. This is the bad man you are looking for. Sorry for my bad imitation. I hope you'll forgive me. Almost certainly, Pilate was aware of who Jesus was. You know, he must have had his finger on the pulse of the town because he doesn't want anything bad to happen. The Roman government would not have been pleased if there was some sort of riot in Jerusalem at this time. So because he has to thwart any disturbance, he had spies and messengers out looking at what's going on in the town. And Jesus, in John chapter 12, he had entered Jerusalem with a huge fanfare. I am certain that that would have caught the attention of Pilate. So now, after Pilate asked the question of the spiritual leaders and we've discerned their spiritual disconnect, the scene turns to Pilate with Jesus. And this is John chapter 18. This is verses 33 through 36. And this is what we read there. Then Pilate went back into his headquarters. and he called for Jesus to be brought to him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asked him. Jesus replied, "Is this your own question? Or did others tell you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate retorted. "Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." Hang on to that last phrase, "not of this world." We're going to have to dive into that in just a minute. But right away in this passage, we get our next question out of Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And just as quickly after this, we get the sense that while Pilate is the one in authority, and Pilate is the one asking questions first, that it's really Jesus that is in control and leading this conversation. He says to Pilate, "Did you think of this yourself, or are others feeding you info?" I mean, this is hardly the response of a person who is afraid. This is hardly the response of a person who is whimpering in the corner. And here is something that bears repeating as we go through. Kendall mentioned this last week. I'm sure it'll come up again. None of this, not one single incident here, not one word is by accident. Jesus has known this day was coming. He had predicted his death to his disciples many times. He had told his disciples specifically he was going to be handed over to the Romans. He knew and told his disciples, his friends, that they were going to abandon him and that he was going to eventually be lifted up onto a pole. Jesus intentionally entered this scene, and he did it on our behalf. Well, Pilate doubles down. He's trying to regain control of this meeting. He says, "Know your place, Jesus. What have you done? You're here. You must have done something. There's got to be a reason that these men are jealous and furious with you." And this is where Jesus seems to answer that first question. Now, the New Living Translation that we use as a church and is a really great translation, in verse 36, I think it kind of obscures some of the details that you would read in the original language. So I just want to read to you a translation that I found really helpful as I was preparing this week. This is from a theologian named Frederick Bruner, and this is how he translates this. Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not rooted in this world. If my kingdom were rooted in this world, my followers would have been fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish people. But as it is, my kingdom is not from down here." Now, one of the things that we see is in that one verse, in that one statement, Jesus repeats the phrase, "my kingdom," three times. And he's really setting up a distinction between what he is all about and what Pilate and what the religious leaders and what everybody else is all about. And I asked you to hang on to that phrase at the end of the New Living Translation that said, "not of this world." And the reason that I kind of stepped back from that is saying "not of this world" makes it seem that the kingdom is separate from Jesus' mission on earth. And what we don't see is that the Greek word that we translate as "of" has the meaning "originates" or "its origin." What Jesus is saying is not that his kingdom isn't part of this world and his kingdom isn't for and present in this world. He's saying his kingdom does not originate in this world. That's why I like Frederick Bruner's translation. He says it is not rooted in this world. It doesn't take its nourishment. It doesn't get its vitality. It doesn't have its values in this world. We all know. We watch the news. We see what goes on. Whereas kingdoms that originate here in this world are founded on power and violence and wealth. That is not any of the foundational values of Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus makes that point in his statement. He says, if my kingdom was like your kingdom, Pilate, then my disciples, they would be out there fighting to have me released. There would be war going on. See, what the kingdom of Jesus does is it originates the rule and reign of God on earth. This was part of Jesus' prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, that the kingdom of God would come on earth as it is in heaven. And so a thing to remember is that the kingdom that he's talking about is not something we are going to escape to at some distant point in time. The kingdom of God is God's gift to the world. It's his heavenly rule come to earth. The authority of heaven intersecting with earth, and it all started in the person of Jesus. And this is the gospel. This is the good news message that we have for the world. And this is the confrontational message. And the reason Jesus is in this mess in the first place, the gospel is that the earth has a new king. See, Kendall again mentioned last week that it's not by accident that all of this is happening at the Passover. The Passover is about the exodus of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. And with Jesus before Pilate, there is a new exodus getting ready to happen, an exodus into the kingdom of Jesus. Here's a picture that Jesus painted and that I think is helpful about this upcoming moment. This is found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. And it says, here is another illustration Jesus used. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in a field. It is the smallest of all seeds. It's so small. We've all seen tiny seeds. It's so small you don't think anything impressive or enormous. It's almost easy to miss this seed. But it becomes the largest of garden plants. It grows into a tree, and birds come and make nests in it. See, the kingdom that Jesus refers to as my kingdom starts small, and it's going to grow, and it's going to infiltrate the entire world. And by the way, as we come into Christ, this becomes our calling. We are to reflect to the world the reality of this kingdom and this new king. And by our actions, we are to give the world a taste of what it's like until it becomes the full earthly reality when Jesus returns. We're in that time where we are building up the kingdom, that we are promoting God's rule and reign on earth through the church. Pilate grabs onto this declaration. You can see that he is just trying to grab anything to make this decision easier for him. And that leads to his next question. This is chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate said, "So you are a king?" And Jesus responded, "You say I am a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." Claiming to be a king by anyone in that day would have been seen as challenging the sovereignty of Caesar. And that's something that would have gotten you into a lot of trouble in the empire. And so Pilate wants to clarify, and he asks, "So you are a king?" And Jesus starts off and he says, you say that I am a king. And once again, we see Jesus is turning the table in this moment. He's saying, "Okay, Pilate, you say that I'm a king. Let's dive down. Let's see if there's any heart behind that declaration." And we see that it's really Pilate who is the one on trial. Jesus says, "All who love the truth, anyone who is rooted in the truth, recognizes that what he says is true." Remember, Jesus is living with intention. He's not trying to argue his way out of what awaits. He knows that is coming. But what he is doing is he's giving Pilate his moment. He's saying, Pilate, do you believe? Do you believe that this is truth? Do you believe that what stands before you is the truth? And you can just kind of feel the weight of this moment. And for us, truth encompasses, when we talk about truth, we tend to think about facts and figures, but truth encompasses God's character and action in ordering the world. Jesus reflected into the world the truth of who God is. The truth that God loves his creation and the people that he created. The truth that God is faithful to his promise to Abraham, that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky from all nations. The truth that the kingdom of God is very real. And the truth that the way out of exile caused by sin is through Jesus. All who are rooted in truth will recognize Jesus' voice. So a question for all of us to personalize this message, as if we are standing there in Pilate's place talking to Jesus, is whose voice are you listening to? Are you listening to the voice of truth? Or if you're listening to another person, are they rooted in truth? See, we have some wrong impressions of why Jesus, why God in the flesh came into the world. And here is a really important truth. The truth is not that an angry God was looking for someone to punish and had to take out his anger on the first available person. The truth is that we have a loving God who came to us and took on the consequence of our rebellion onto himself. Well, at this point, Pilate seems to have had enough. So in a flourish, he gets up and leaves, and he says while he's leaving, "What is truth?" Pilate asked. Then he went out again. So now we're changing scenes. We're back out with the spiritual leaders. Then he went out again to the people, and he told them, "He is not guilty of any crime. But you have a custom of asking me to release one prisoner each year at Passover." You can see what a weak leader Pilate was. He knew Jesus wasn't guilty, but he also didn't want to inflame the anger of the spiritual leaders. "Would you like me to release this king of the Jews?" But they shouted back, "No, not this man. We want Barabbas." Barabbas was a revolutionary. Some people, when I was reading about this, they see in Pilate's final question a legitimate curiosity. What is truth? But in all honesty, that's tough for me to buy. Because if this was legitimate curiosity, why didn't he wait for an answer? Why didn't he give Jesus the opportunity to say, "Here's the truth about God"? It seems more like he couldn't find a way to make this situation go away. And he realized that he was going to talk in what appeared to be circles with Jesus. And Pilate rejects the truth that is standing right before him. Rejection of truth, rejection of who God is, that's rebellion against God. And he goes outside, and the funny thing is, you can see Pilate knows that he's going to be diminished as a leader, but he has to get in one last little jab to the spiritual leaders, and he says, "Should I release the king of the Jews?" Knowing that was just going to hit them right in the wrong place. But there was a rebel, a thief, someone who was clearly guilty, named Barabbas. Interesting thing about Barabbas is Barabbas means son of the father. And so here we have two people. We have Barabbas, son of the father, and we have Jesus, son of the true father in heaven. And the spiritual leaders ask for the release of Barabbas. The spiritual leaders have fully committed to the rejection of truth and have substituted worldly ways and worldly values. And for us, as we're walking the way of the cross, this is early imagery This is symbolism. It's symbolism that really happened, but it's symbolism that Barabbas going free is the perfect picture of the innocent, Jesus dying for the guilty. Ultimately, that's the microcosm of what Jesus is set to accomplish. Our rebellion, it separated us from God. God didn't sentence us to death, but death is at the end of the path that rejection leads to. Why? Because we were made to live with God. That's what we were created for. Jesus took upon himself our sin. He bore our guilt, and he walked that path to death so that in him we could experience the eternal life in his kingdom that we were created for. And that's going to be called new creation. But that's a surprise that is still a few weeks away. So now that we're at the end of this section, what do we do with this part of the story? What are some next steps for us? Well, before I get to the ones that I put on the screen, if you have not yet surrendered to the truth, if you have not committed to Jesus as the king of your life, the Easter season would be a beautiful and perfect time to do that. Send an email to the church. Somebody will contact you. We'll pray with you. We'll talk you through what it means and what your life looks like when you make a commitment to Jesus. Some other next steps for us. First, you could examine your motivations that we talked about at the very beginning, the spiritual leaders. Does your inside match your outside? The second next step is, if asked, how would you state the gospel? What's the good news? How would you communicate that? Maybe that's something for you to work on. And the third thing is, how will the reality that in Christ you have been brought into God's kingdom impact your thoughts, words, and deeds going forward? It should change everything about who you are and how you live. Thanks for joining me today. And before you go, please pray with me one more time. God, thank you that Jesus walked faithfully this path to the cross. God, thank you that in Jesus we can see someone who was steadfast, who was resolute, and who was filled with intention. God, thank you that Jesus did for all of us what we could not do for ourselves, what we didn't even know needed to be done for ourselves. And God, thank you that it was love that motivated this whole action. God, our response is love to you, and I just pray that our hearts are stirred to communicate the goodness of your kingdom and the truth about who you are to the world around us that needs it. We love you so much, and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you guys.